Today we're going to look at a very short passage, just four verses, only 119 words, directly from Jesus, from His Sermon on the Mount. I'm personally convinced that what Jesus has to say right here, if we truly catch His meaning, it'll change our lives. It'll give you the courage to come out of hiding. It'll give you the courage to openly admit your sins. It'll give you confidence to walk in the light. It'll give you courage to be authentic. Something like what happened to Charles Ashworth. Charles Ashworth is a character in a novel written by Susan Howatch, Glittering Images. Charles Ashworth was an Anglican priest. He was a godly man, and he worked really hard at portraying that image. Respectful, obedient, proper, polished. He was given an assignment by his bishop, and because of the circumstances that happened there, several of the underneath sins in his life popped up in the presence of his new spiritual director named John Darrow. And John Darrow saw beneath the glittering image that Charles wanted to portray. He was aware that sometimes Charles told lies to advance God's work. He was aware that he once got drunk, ended up on his doorstep. He is aware of his temptations with a married woman. The secret sins were obvious. And over time, John Darrow and Charles Ashworth began to develop a healthy relationship, and John was used to push Charles out into the light. Here's a question he asked him. He must be exhausted. He's never been tempted to set down the burden by telling someone about it. Ashworth responds, "I can't." Darrow says, "Who is the I?" And Ashworth says, "The glittering image, the way I've always presented myself, the way I want people to think about me." Darrow responds, "Ah." And of course, that's the only Charles Ashworth that the world's allowed to see. But you're out of the world now, aren't you? And I'm different from everyone else because I know both sides of you. I'm becoming interested in this other self of yours, the self nobody meets. I'd like to help him come out from behind that glittering image, set down this appalling burden which has tormented you for so long. I can't come out. Why not? Because if I did, you wouldn't like me. You wouldn't approve of me. Now he's starting to admit that he's been living in hiding. He's starting to see the energy he's putting into putting forth a false front. Here's how Darrow wisely responds. "Charles, when a traveler's struggling along with back-breaking amount of luggage, he doesn't need somebody to come along and pat him on the head and tell him how wonderful he is. He needs somebody who'll offer to share the load. Let me share your load." Now here's the truth about every one of us. We can put a whole lot of energy into portraying an image, the way we want people to think about us, to put forth the good side, and then to live in hiding so that what's really going on with our struggles and our sins, we just never bring it out into the light, either to God or other believers. So let's be very realistic. There are a whole lot of you living in hiding. A lot of you have sinful habits that nobody knows about. You've got deep hurts and that shape you every day, and it feels like a heavy weight. And you've never come out into the light, you've never given it to God, and you're miserable. And here's what I want you to hear. In what Jesus says today, in this small passage, you're going to find hope. It's awesome if we'll just really take it to heart. Now, this is our fourth week in the Sermon on the Mount. And we began by telling you that the way Jesus' sermon ended, the people responded to him this way. In chapter 7, verse 28, it says they were astounded. Why? Because Jesus was like any other teacher. He took himself and said, I'm God in the flesh speaking. I say unto you, I go beyond the scriptures, I'm my own authority. He even has the gall to say, I'm going to give you some beatitudes. I'm going to tell you how to be blessed and who gets into the kingdom and who doesn't. And then he says this, if you believe in me, because you're connected to me, you're transformed into salt and light. Then we come to this text. And it's amazing what he says about himself. Now, chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, you can break it down into two simple points that he's making. Point number one, first two verses, Jesus alone fulfills something. Only Jesus does this. Second two verses, what Jesus requires of us. He requires something. And we're going to end up putting those together and come up with a simple life-changing theme, just eight words. Jesus alone fulfills what He requires of us. Can you say that with me? Jesus alone fulfills what He requires of us. That is far more life-changing than you may realize. So let's take it one part at a time. What Jesus alone fulfills. Go back and look again at verses 17 and 18. Here's what Jesus says. Don't you dare think about me this way. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. That's a way of saying the entire Old Testament. They called it the law and the prophets. I didn't come to do that. I didn't come to abolish them. I came to fulfill them. For truly I, my own authority, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is accomplished. So put together what he's saying. He's talking about the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament, and he's got the gall to say, it's all fulfilled in me. And I'm telling you, on my authority, it will not be abolished until every bit of it is accomplished. And it begins by saying, do not think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. Do you know why he said that? That's exactly what they were accusing him of. Who? The scribes and the Pharisees. The religious establishment accused Jesus of abolishing the law and the prophets. Why would they accuse him of that? Here's why. The scribes and the Pharisees, their way of viewing the law was all external show, the glittering image, not heart. So let me give you what kind of world they lived in. Let's take one area. Keep the Sabbath. Here's how the scribes and Pharisees kept the Sabbath. They literally had hundreds and hundreds of picky rules that you had to follow to keep the Sabbath. Here's an example. On the Sabbath, you can only walk a certain distance from your home. If you break that distance, you've broken the Sabbath. Guess what? Jesus walked for miles. Sabbath breaker! Here's another example. Don't work on the Sabbath. So they had picky rules. If you're walking through a field and you pick the heads of a grain and you eat it for a little snack, that's work. Jesus did that. Sabbath breaker! It gets worse. They had picky rules about washing your hands, a specific ritual you had to go through to do it right and be pure before God. Jesus ignored that, washed his hands a little bit, started eating. Sabbath breaker! There was even a group of scribes and Pharisees. They called them the blind and the bruised Pharisees. Do you know why? They literally wore blindfolds so that they wouldn't be tempted to look at a woman. And they did a whole lot of tripping and bruising. And here's Jesus talking to women like the woman at the well. Sabbath breaker, immoral man, lawbreaker. They're constantly accusing him. In addition to that, they would keep themselves separate from the sinners. Never go around them. Jesus went to Matthew's party, a tax collector, and hung out with the worst of the worst. And so they're accusing him, you are abolishing the law. And on top of all of that, Jesus cleanses their temple and says, and they knew it, only the Messiah can cleanse the temple. He says, you're looking at him. And Jesus claimed to forgive sins. He made audacious claims about himself. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So they're calling Jesus some kind of weird guy who's going to abolish the law and the prophets. And he says this, don't you dare. I didn't come to do that. It's worse than you think. I came to fulfill it. Now Jesus is saying this, the entire Old Testament, it's all about me. Now you can't make Jesus just a meek, mild, little, devotional kind of guy. He is claiming to be God in the flesh, and the entire Bible is all about him. That's what he's saying. In John 5:39, he puts it this way. You search the Scriptures because you think in the Scriptures is eternal life. But I'm telling you this, it's the Scriptures that talk about me. In Luke 24, Jesus rose from the grave. He's walking with some disciples, and it says, he opened their minds to understand the entire Old Testament and walked them through it to say, it's all about me. That's what Jesus is claiming. And folks, that's what you have straight through the New Testament. That's the message. There's one book written in the New Testament to drive that home, the book of Hebrews. Now here's the book of Hebrews in summary. It begins by saying this, God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. That's the Old Testament. But in these last days, he's spoken through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the radiance of his glory. It all comes together in him. And then when you go through Hebrews, it's got three key words, better, perfect, and eternal. Better is used 13 times, and here's what he says. Jesus is better than the angels. He created them, and they worship him. Jesus is better than Moses, because the law of Moses, Jesus fulfilled it. Jesus is a better priest, because he lives forever. Jesus is a better sacrifice. He made the final payment for all of your sins. Jesus has a better covenant. It's eternal, and he fulfilled it with his blood, his death and resurrection. He goes straight through the book, better, 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 better. And then he throws in the word perfect. Astounding what he says. By one sacrifice, Christ's death on the cross, you are made perfect before God. Only through faith in Christ. And then he uses the word eternal. Jesus is better because he makes you have a perfect standing before God, and he alone gives you eternal life. So here's what Jesus is driving home. I am fulfilling, and only I can do it, the entire Old Testament. It all points to me. So here's Jesus saying this. It's like a negative, I'm the complete photograph. It's like a blueprint, I'm the building. It's like the shadows, I'm the substance. This is what Jesus is claiming. This is why when he died on the cross, he screamed, it's finished. In my work, it's finished. Now that's how he starts. Look at what he does in verse 18. On his own authority, he says something. For truly, I say to you, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Now, what does he mean by letter and stroke? It would be like in the English language saying, not one dot over the I, not one crossing of the T. In the Hebrew language, you've got, I'll show you this image, those are the smallest strokes, and he's saying, not one of those are going to pass away. You know what Jesus believed? The Bible's the Word of God. Every jot and tittle. It won't pass away, and then he adds this, heaven and earth won't pass away until that's accomplished. If you read Revelation 21, do you know what it says? There's a new heaven and a new earth because the present heaven and earth is passed away. Jesus is coming back, creating a new heaven and a new earth. He'll accomplish it. 2 Peter 3:10 says this, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the earth and its works will be burned up, and then a new heaven and a new earth will come, and Jesus will reign forever. Jesus is saying, I believe the Bible's God's Word. I believe it's all about me. I'm going to see that it's accomplished, and only I can do this. Only me. Why? Because of the message of the Bible. God created everything good. We fell into sin, and God's two purposes. I'll redeem man and restore my kingdom. Jesus is saying, it's only through me that this will ever happen. Now that's where he starts. And what he wants us to get, what Jesus alone fulfills. Then he turns around, not focusing on him, but us. And the next two verses get really hard. What Jesus requires of us. And he requires it. Look at verse 19. Whoever, that would include all of us, annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. Redefining it, annulling them, and making it all about self-performance. Whoever keeps and teaches them, he'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now I got a question for you. Is there anyone in the room who hasn't broken that? Have you got your theology wrong along the way and taught somebody else? Of course you have, and so have I. Is there anybody in the room that can say, I got it just right, and what I teach is pure gold, and nobody? So guess what? Who's the only person who ever fulfilled this? Jesus. That's the point. But look what he says in the next verse. I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not getting into the kingdom. Now that's a bold statement. Because if you knew those scribes and Pharisees, you'd go, good gracious, I don't have a hope. Because these dudes memorized the entire Old Testament, the whole thing. How are you doing on that one? And they tithe everything and every jot and tittle, and they would separate to be pure before God. They are doing their best. And he's saying, you got to make them look bad or you're not getting in. So Jesus requires this of us. I hope you get what he's doing to us. I want to tell you who I am. I want to tell you what I require, and you can't pull it off. So you've got one hope. It's me. I will do this for you. And that is our point. Jesus alone fulfills what he requires of us, so this pushes us to faith in Christ. So we ought to be asking this question. How in the world can I get to the place that I get the scripture right, I obey it and teach the truth, and how in the world can I have that kind of righteousness? Where do I get this? And Jesus' answer is through me, through faith in me, what I've done for you. So listen very carefully. Here are some verses. Let them sink in. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, an amazing passage. Philippians 3:9. that we would be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own derived from the law, but through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. When you put all of your hope in Christ, He died for you, He rose again, He fulfilled the law, He's my only hope. What He says is He imputes His righteousness to you, He puts the Holy Spirit in you, and now you stand before God in Christ. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can fulfill it. Galatians, Romans, this right through the New Testament. Here's some examples from Galatians. The law, which Jesus said is good and right and holy, it's not bad. You just need to know what the law will do to you and what its purpose is. Listen to this, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Here's what that means. We just heard the Ten Commandments. There's not a person in the room that's perfectly fulfilled those, and the standard is perfection. We're cursed. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Jesus was cursed in our place. He fulfilled it. Listen to this one, Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. That will be justified by faith. The tutor was a disciplinarian, stern, and led the child to the teacher. What the law does is it disciplines you, it shows you God's holiness, it shows you your sin, and pushes you to Christ. And then you're justified by faith in Him. It goes on to say, you're sons of God through faith in Christ. You've been baptized into Christ. You're clothed with Christ. In the Galatians 5, it's wonderful, it says this, walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. You won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Be led by the Holy Spirit. You're not under law. You're in Christ. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, Christ who lives through me. And here's the bottom line, big point. Every single moral and ethical command given to the follower of Christ, every one of them, are rooted in, based on, shaped by who you are in Christ, your union with Christ, and you fulfill it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So listen to Romans chapter 8, the first four verses, it just drives this home crystal clear. Listen to it. Romans 8, 1-4. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did it, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, offering as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So here we are. Jesus alone fulfills what's required of us. So put all your hope in Jesus. So now we're going to turn the corner and mess with everybody. Are you ready? So you're sitting there saying, I believe that. I got that. Here's my question. How do I live that way? How do I actually do it? What does it look like? Well, I'm glad you brought that up, because I'm going to go over something and then add to it. And it's a tool that you hear a lot at Cherrydale. And I want to tell you why I'm going over this again. This is typical. I get into all kind of conversations. About a month ago, I was in the Commons, and a couple approached me. They gave me this issue, and I just walked them through the gospel view. And the wife said this. She said, you ought to teach that every Sunday. I need that. Keep teaching us that. I didn't get it till right now. So that's what I'm doing. The gospel view. I'm going to walk you through it, and here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Get it in your mind. Go talk about it. Rehearse it. This is how you take what we just did and actually do it. What does it look like? So you've got a you. That stands for you. And you got four things. First of all, you start with an issue. We all have issues. Everybody in the room's got issues. And those are designed by God to show us how much we need Him to get our attention. Here's what we normally do with an issue. We just change our behavior. I will be accountable. I'll memorize scripture. I'll put disciplines into my life. And that's good. But listen to me. That's what the Pharisees did. And they thought if we could only change our behavior and get it right, then we're okay. No, you're not okay. Because here's what that will do to you. Two things always happen. It'll make you either full of yourself and self-righteous, full of pride, or it'll throw you into despair, and it'll actually do both to you. So, for example, let's suppose you were weak in coming to church, and you got that together, so now you show up faithfully. How are you going to feel about those slackers who don't do it? Or you could take any area. When you get it together, your tendency will be to look down your nose at those who don't quite get it. Or the opposite will happen. I've tried and I've tried and I fail and I fail. Wretched person! I'm just in despair. There's no hope. Now, most Christians live their life pride, despair, pride, despair. That's how we live it. And listen, that's called living on the surface. Ignoring what's really down below. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. Ignoring this, all external, glittering image. So here's what Jesus teaches. Under every issue is your heart. The heart of every issue is the issue of the heart. Heart is used 800 times in the Bible. And here's what heart means. It means your internal motivation, your functional Savior and Lord. When I have that, then I'm somebody. And that's what our heart does. Now listen, we can't change our hearts. Utterly impossible. Can't do it. But here's the good news. The gospel, the good news, is that you get a new heart. You get a union with Christ. You get the Holy Spirit. So now you have a gospel heart interchange. And when that happens, then that shapes your behavior. And here's what we constantly need to do as Christians. Constantly go through the circle. Whatever issue you're wrestling with, ask yourself, what's really going on in my heart? What am I clinging to be my Savior? And if your answer isn't Jesus and the gospel, you got it wrong. If it is, He'll change you. And it's a journey where we progress. Now that's the gospel you. Listen, Jesus did not come to make good people better. He came to make dead people alive. That's why He came. And Jesus came to change our hearts with the gospel. So now I'm going to go further. I'm going to take three common areas and give you some tools that I found extremely helpful to me in three areas to show you what gospel you living looks like. So we'll start with parents. Parents, raise your hands. God bless the parents. Okay, this is a book I highly recommend to you. It's called Parenting, and it's by Paul David Tripp. I know one of our elders loves this. Jim Lively loves this book. His wife went, yes. And it's gospel principles that can radically change your family, 14 of them. Now, I'm going to give you this for free. Here's the whole essence of the book. Are you ready? Here's what he's saying. There are two ways to approach parenting. One way is to have this in your mind. You'd never say it out loud, but this is what you think and function like. Ownership. Those are my kids. I own them. I shape them. I've got a future for them. My identity's built on how well they do. And that model will shape your parenting. Here's another option. It's the gospel you option. Ambassadorship. I am an ambassador of Christ. He owns my children, not me. He placed me to be an ambassador of Christ to those children. So my job is to submit to Him and work with Him in shaping their hearts as He shapes my heart. It'll change everything. Now that's gospel you thinking about parenting. So get that book and read it. Second area. I'm going to mess with pastors and ministry leaders because this should have my picture on the front. The Emotionally Healthy Church. It's written by a pastor about my age, my stage of life in New York. And here's his story. He was pastoring this good, solid, mission-oriented, spirit-filled, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. And it was growing. And over time, in his heart, he didn't realize it, but this is what is happening. He was bowing down to the God of ministerial success. And it drove him. Working 7 days a week, never could do enough. But very successful. Until he came home one day. His wife was sitting there with that look. And he went, uh-oh. And she said, I got news for you. I quit. What do you quit? The church. You can't do that. You're the pastor's wife. Yep, I quit. And furthermore, I don't respect your leadership. You're driven at the altar of ministerial success. And if you don't change, I'll quit the marriage. And he went, uh-oh. And for the first time in his life, he went to counseling with his wife. And the counselor showed him what's in your heart. The real issue is that you are bowing to the altar of ministerial success and it's killing you. Lay it down. Now the great news is he did. And as a result is his book and a healed church and a healed marriage and a fabulous ministry. He's more successful than he's ever been, but he doesn't worship that. He worships Jesus. Okay? Ready for the third one? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but if I did, I'd be asking you this. How many of you have issues with your human father? Almost everybody does. Some of you have been graced where my father was wonderful. There are a whole lot of people in this room with father wounds. Let me tell you what that'll do to you. Jesus talked about God the Father 98 times. Every time He opens His mouth, our Father who is in heaven. Here's what you're doing. When I hear the word Father, I think of my wounds, I play that record, and after a while, I don't want a thing to do with that Father. I can't even stand the word. And you push away from God. So how do you heal that Father wound? You won't do it by external behaviors, it's a heart issue. And only the gospel can heal it. So this is a fabulous book called Father God, Daring to Draw Near. And it's specifically designed for believers who have father wounds. And how does the gospel heal that wound over time? Now we could keep going. I could give you a stack of more books. In every area, but here is the point. Get this into your heart. Jesus alone fulfills what He requires of us. Say that with me. Jesus alone fulfills what He requires of us. So, live by faith. Know who you are in Christ. Learn to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. It'll give you the freedom to come out in the open. Admit you're a sinner. Hey, I've got news for y'all. Your pastor doesn't have it all together. I'm chief sinner around here. I screw up constantly. But I could tell you that. You know why? I know who I am in Christ. I've got the Holy Spirit. I have nothing to hide. It's all about Him. It's wonderful to be free of that garbage. I'm not trying to pull something on you folks. You got a sinful pastor who's struggling like you are. Isn't it nice to be in that kind of family? So, here's how we want to end this. We started off by talking about the glittering image. And I want to tell you, in our culture, in social media, a whole lot of you are feeding your glittering image, and it's killing you. Stop it. Repent. Go to Jesus. Put your faith in Him. Be real and open. And the power of God will be unleashed. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to know and understand who Jesus actually is, what He's done, what He wants to do. I pray, Lord, that You would draw people right now to Jesus to find a new life and a new heart. I pray, starting with me, You'd bring us to ongoing repentance, to constantly go to our heart, let the gospel change it, and then change our behavior. Lord, make this second nature to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.